Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you live between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Perhaps he is musing, or relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves upon after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice, and no one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord God came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." Would you pray with me? Father, now would you open the eyes of our heart. And as we sang in our song, and as we will see in this passage, that you are a God who brings refreshment of rain through the revival of the hearts of your people. through the revealing of yourself through your word. Father, we ask for that this morning in our midst, as each and every one of us comes from different perspectives and places in our hearts and lives and the situations and circumstances. But we are your people, and we are gathered here this morning. So we would pray along with Elijah that you may show yourself that there is a God in Israel, and that you are God, and you are turning your people's hearts back to you. Father, we thank you that you are a God who seeks and saves the lost. Meet us this morning, change us, and transform us. For your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at this very same passage, but we looked at it from the vantage point of Israel. The problem that Israel had, and that was that they had apathy and lethargy towards the Lord God. And then what was God's response as God drew them near through this experience? And then what the results were? There was a sense of revival and refreshing. But this morning I want to look at it from the perspective of Elijah and the contest between him and the prophets of Baal. And I want us to see a number of things. First of all, I want us to recognize that in this passage we see the elements of both false and true faith and worship. How is faith and how is true worship built, and how is it often mimicked in other religions and false worship? Then we'll see our role as the people of God reaching others with the good news of the gospel. How do we step into that place of Elijah as God calls us to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But more so, we will see how God desires to work through us to reach those that he is calling to himself. This is a wonderful passage. It's a wonderful narrative. It's full of drama, isn't it? And yet in the midst of this is this contest between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asher. The 450 prophets here of Baal are mentioned. And I want you to notice a couple things. That Elijah, this whole time, God has been preparing him for this pinnacle moment, if you would. No pun intended, they're on a mountain, Mount Carmel. And it's for this moment that God has been preparing Elijah's heart. And the way that God has been preparing Elijah's heart is simply by meeting him, calling him to obedience, and showing him his faithfulness. And you'll remember that the way in which we grow in our walk, in our relationship with God, in our understanding of the goodness and the grace and the faithfulness of God, is to walk in those little steps of obedience, trusting and obeying. Because it's to this moment that God calls Elijah. And I want you to notice a couple things. That often God will call his people to stand alone against a larger majority of people. We find that right here in this passage. Elijah said to the people, I only am left, the prophet of the Lord, in this situation, in this circumstance. But here across from me are the prophets of Baal, 450 men, in all there were 850 men. And so here he is, a solitary figure standing alone for the truth of the gospel against a majority of people, and beyond them, the people who've been listening to them. These are people of great strength and power. But I want us to remember that when you stand alone for the Lord, you're never standing alone. It may seem that way in the face of the multitudes of people, in the attitudes and the actions and the different varied perspectives that are surrounding us, even in our culture today. But we're not alone, for the Lord himself is with us. I have this little plaque in my office that somebody graciously gave me, and it's a wonderful reminder, and there's a quote on it that says, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And as you think about this, think about the situations that God might be calling you to. And the reality is that often God is going to call you as a solitary figure into situations that are going to be uncomfortable, where you're going to have to stand alone quite often, or it's going to feel like you're going to stand alone against a multitude. But know that Jesus said that he has overcome the world and that he will never leave us or forsake us. Even at the end of the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Behold, I am with you. 12 people that Jesus entrusted his church with. Behold, I am with you, even until the end of the age. And notice this task that God has called Elijah to. It doesn't begin with this dramatic falling of fire, but it begins with a confrontation of Israel's sin. In verse 21, Elijah confronts the people in regards to their apathy and in regards to their lethargy. What was Israel's sin? They had lost their first love. They had lost sight of God, and in losing sight of God, they had rejected the Lord and were following all sorts of pagan worship practices. And in many ways, that's exactly what is happening in our day and age. And it's not simply out there. Actually, I got an email from Don Luker today, saying that the United Methodist Churches, yeah, many of the churches are going to be meeting, and the United Methodist Church is going to be dividing. And it's going to be dividing, and the faithful remnant are seeking to stay faithful to the inerrant word of God and to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need our prayers. They're standing in the face of multitudes who are saying, no, this is not good. And yet they're seeking to stand faithful with the Lord to reflect the good news of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel comes through an understanding of our need for a Savior, and our understanding for the need for a Savior comes through an understanding of our sinful hearts. Before the good news of the gospel can be good, it needs to be understood that we are in a bad place with God because of our sin. Matthew 6, 22 and 23 says that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body is full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the good news of the gospel comes to those who understand their need to repent of sin. And so it's important for us as we proclaim the good news of the gospel to not be afraid to speak of sin, to not be afraid of speaking of our own sin and that which God has called us to repent of as well. But as we go through this passage, we see the contest, we see the terms in there in verses 23 through 24, and then we come to the time of the prophets of Baal, verse 25 through 29, if you would look with me there. And this is where we begin to see the elements of false faith and false worship. And I want you to notice a couple of things. That often, false faith is built on the reliance on ritual performance and on great emotion. That's the basis of this. Notice this ritual performance of the prophets of Baal. Verse 27, they call out to Baal, oh Baal, answer us. And then it says, verse 27, they limped and run. In fact, in the Hebrew, it says they were leaping and dancing. So they had some kind of ritual dance that they did in performing and calling out to Baal. Verse 28, they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was accustomed to their practice, till blood gushed out from them. Verse 29, they raved. And this term raved in the Hebrew is that they prophesied in an ecstatic state under the influence of demonic spirits, as if they were in a demonic trance. And so here are these elements that are profoundly emotional, and this is going on from morning until noon. This is a long process, and you can see just the dust flying up, and as these prophets go to and fro, I don't know if all 350 prophets were doing the same thing all at once, or if they were tag-teaming it, I'm not exactly sure. But it's profoundly emotional. You can hear this crying aloud, this thumping of as they're dancing along, and then they begin to cut themselves. See, in false worship has a profound energy, if you would, or a profound emotional charge to it. But Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5, it has an appearance of godliness often, but it denies its power. Growing up in Pakistan, one of the most horrible days was that you never wanted to get caught in the marketplace was on the day of the Shiite celebration of Muharram. I don't know if you can even call it a celebration of Muharram. And if you weren't looking at the calendar and you were in the marketplace, there would be crowds that would just gather, throngs, hundreds of hundreds of them. And they would be marching in procession. And so the Shiite day of Muharram is where they actually mourn the death of their prophet. Two brothers, Hassan and Hussein, were killed by other Muslims in battle, and that's the day that they mourn. And this is how they mourn. They go in long procession. And there's a white horse that is riderless. And they put pepper, red pepper in his eyes, and the horse weeps. And then as they go along, they begin to beat their chest. And then you hear this clanging, and you know exactly what's happening. And the crowd will stop, and there'll be a circle, and there'll be these chains, and along each chain are hooks and barbs, like fish hooks, and then very sharp razor blades. And they begin to beat themselves. And they beat themselves, and blood is just beginning to pour out. And they're in a daze, and they're in a frenzy. And there's just this crescendo, if you would, of noise. And mothers will take their babies and will cut them with a razor blade, and the blood will start coming down. And this is their mourning. This is their act of worship. And it's frenzied, and it's horrible to come across. And I can remember getting caught up in it sometimes, and it was just horrible. And you just thought, boy, what profound demonic energy in this act of worship, if you would, or mourning. And the people were in such a frenzy that actually, I would talk to my mom and I said, how can they do this without being hurt? And she said, they're in such a psychological frenzy that they don't feel the pain till later on. Because then they would drag them to the hospital, of course, with all this blood. The show was great, but there's nothing actually to show for. But it's not just an other religions as such realities happen. It happens in American revivalism. There's a difference between revival and revivalism, right? And it's actually seen kind of in the two great awakenings that happened in our nation. The first great awakening in the 1700s was an outpouring of the Spirit of God through the preaching of His Word and through prayer. The second great awakening that happened in the 1800s happened in the Kentucky region, but it was a man-made reality. We can begin to change the hearts of people by having revivals that reflect an emotional reality to which people will respond. And what's the difference between true revival and revivalism? That's exactly what is being seen in this passage. Revivalism and false worship has a dependency on creating an emotional response that says, because I have an emotional response, this must be true. But the reality is that the emotions in the hearts of men can be manipulated, and that's exactly what is being done here. It seeks to manipulate the emotions of the people that they will believe. In other words, the old adage of the 70s, if it feels good, baby, do it. Right? That was the hippie adage. Right, Terry? The revivalist will say this. The revivalist will say this. If it feels good, baby, believe it. Meaning if the emotional state, if the excitement of the crowd suggests that it's to be believed. And that becomes the basis of faith, and then that faith begins to crumble. Or it goes the other way around. That says, hey, here, change your behavior. Here's the motivation to change your behavior, but the heart never changes. So whether it be in other religions or even in worship services that seek to manipulate the heart through the emotional experience, people's hearts are actually often sought to be changed, but it's only temporary. It never, ever seems to last. And so you've got to come again and again and again to receive the same experience. When I was in a varsity, we had a small chapter at SIU Edwardsville, and I remember this chapter. There was a young man. He was actually a very tall man. He was about 6'6", 6'7", black guy from Nigeria. And he was from the apostolic denomination. And the apostolic denomination believes this, that you have to be baptized, and as you come out of the water, you have to be speaking in tongues. Right? So this was his experience, and he was actually coming into our chapter, and he was saying, no, you can't be a Christian until this experience has happened. And I can remember I went up to visit Kelly one weekend, and I came back, and the next week we were having an event, and this girl who I'll call Rebecca came up to me, and she was weeping. And I said, Rebecca, what's wrong? And she said, I have deeply sinned against the Lord. And I said, what happened? And she said, well, I went with Kareem, with a bunch of kids from our university chapter. I went to their church. And we all got baptized. And we all came up speaking in tongues. And she said, I've sinned against God. Now, a number of them had happened. She was the only one who came back. And I said, tell me what it is that makes you think that you have sinned against God. She said, God saved me a number of months ago. In a wonderful and glorious way. My life was transformed by the good news of the gospel. And God so graciously entered my life and transformed me in ways that I could never, ever have imagined. And then I hear this. And I thought, I've not had that experience. So is my experience with God really real? Or do I have to have this emotional experience with this thing that happens? And she said, so I got caught up in it, and I went. And it happened, and I don't know what happened. But what I do know is I wasn't believing that it was God that would change my life, that I had to go through such and such steps. So we prayed, and I said, just repent before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And she did. She left with a smile. But I can tell you, from that group of kids who went, I would say to you today, from what I understand and know, Rebecca's the only one walking with the Lord. Her and her husband are faithful followers of Christ, raise their children in the love and admonition of the Lord. But many of the other kids, even before the end of their college years, had walked away from the Lord. Significant acts of disobedience. See, any time emotion is used to create faith or to affirm faith, it is not truly of God. And notice the response to this great act of profound emotion. It says five times, verse 26 and 29, there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. Why? Because it was a worship experience built on a false sense of faith, and it's never going to last. It's always temporary. If there's change, it's only moralistic change. It's not the regeneration of the heart, and it never lasts through the trials of life. And so then we come to Elijah's turn. But before Elijah comes to his turn, he begins to mock the prophets of Baal. And the question is, why would Elijah mock the prophets of Baal? Wouldn't be a good suggestion for our day and age. We don't like to offend other people. But Elijah was going to mock the prophets of Baal. And the question is, why? Why did he mock them as they're doing all of these rituals? And I would suggest to you that the reason he mocked them was not for their sake, but for Israel's sake. Israel had followed these false gods. And here it was on full display, and there was no answer, and there was no response, and no one spoke. And Elijah begins to mock them in order for Israel to understand what it is that they have left the living God for. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Galatians says this to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" Meaning, you were following the gospel and all of a sudden somebody else came with a great emotional reality saying, "You need to be circumcised." Who bewitched you? Who caused you to follow and walk away from the good news of the gospel? And that's exactly what Elijah is doing here. And notice his mocking. He says, "Surely he is a god. Call out louder." Maybe he's musing. In that term, musing is to meditate or daydream. And yet, why musing? What kind of god is this that gets distracted by daydreams, while Yahweh, the God of gods, is omniscient and knows all things? Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths, my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." He is a God who knows all things and doesn't get distracted by daydreams. Maybe he's relieving himself. My favorite verse from when I was a 13-year-old, and we did this in devotions, and we all snickered and laughed. And I can remember my mom saying that and describing that mocking. Yet Israel's God is spirit. There is no limit to him in time or space or body or bodily function. Israel, don't you know? Psalm 96 from your own hymnal. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." We don't have a God limited to the bodily realities that we have. Oh, maybe he's on a journey, but Yahweh is omniscient. Omnipresent. He is present in all places and at all times. Psalm 139 again. "Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? Where shall I go to flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed bed in the depths and Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the morning and travel to the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will hold me fast. Oh, maybe he's asleep and needs waking. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps you, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. And here God, Elijah, in his mocking is showing the shame of Israel, seeking to follow other gods. Oh, people of God, think about those things that we follow so easily. And how limited they are. And often, maybe God will bring forth even in our lives those things that we follow and mock them. Not for the sake of making other people feel bad, but for the sake of helping us to see the futility and the silliness of the idols that we worship when God sent his Son to die, that we may be in full and complete relationship with him. And so we see the false elements of worship there, the emotions of false God that is mocked by Elijah, and then it comes to Elijah's turn. Verses 30 and on. And then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near. And I want you to notice these elements of worship. First of all, true faith and true worship is based not on emotion, but it's based on the truth of the person of God revealed in the Word of God. Where do we see this? He takes 12 stones from the 12 sons of Jacob, and he roots all of his, what's about to happen, in the experience of Israel's history that they would have known well. God called Abraham, and he prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God granted Isaac to Abraham, and God gave Jacob and called Jacob to himself. Revealed himself to him at Bethel, and then later on he revealed himself to him when he wrestled with him, when God himself wrestled with God, Jacob, and changed his name to Israel. And all of these things, what he's reminding Israel is, God is a God who is faithful to his people and faithful to his word, and your faith in God is not grounded in your own emotions that will flicker and fail from time to time, but they're grounded in the very person of God revealed in his word. And he's demonstrating this to the people of God. And brothers and sisters, if we want to see revival in our day, a true God-sent revival, it won't begin with emotion. It will begin, as we read in Ezekiel, it will begin with the preaching of the word of God and with prayer. And those are the exact two things that we see here. Elijah establishes the worship of God through the history of God's people. And then Elijah says to them, hey, I want no doubt to be made here. I want you to pour 4 jars of water on this 3 times and you'll see what happens. And he soaks this whole reality with precious water, for it hadn't rained for 3 days. And then Elijah comes at the time of sacrifice. And we see the simple prayer. And I want you to notice how Elijah comes. And it almost seems like there's this hushed whisper. What's going to happen now? The dust has settled from the emotional experience of the morning. It's a time of sacrifice. Elijah's prepared the offering. The water has been poured on it to make sure that nothing is amiss here. And then it says that Elijah came at the time of the offering. And he came near and said, and here's this quiet and gentle prayer. And notice it's in contrast with the lengthy incantations, loud as they are, the gyrations of the prophets of Baal. There's none of that. Why? Because Elijah knows God. And when did he come to know God? In trusting him for his daily bread. In that moment in time when the widow's son died way back when. God, and Elijah says, can I go to God? And will God raise this boy? And what God did in chapter 17 with the son of the widow of Zarephath, he's about to do with the people of God in the very same passage. And you'll remember that God didn't say, hey, pray to me and I'll answer. There was nothing. The boy just simply died. And it's Elijah who knew God, and he goes, I'm going to thrust myself upon the grace and the mercy and the person of God who I have come to know in this moment of time. And God raised him from the dead. And that's exactly what is happening here. And notice the focus of Elijah's prayer. The focus of Elijah's prayer is not people, it's not emotion, but it's the exaltation of God. That he may draw his people to himself. Notice what this prayer is. Oh God, oh Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known. And then there's a bunch of that's in there, if you would notice. That's the purpose. What's the purpose of this whole exercise and this whole prayer? That you are God in Israel. That I am your servant and have done these things by your word. And I want you to notice that for just a second. Because on the one hand, it would seem like it's Elijah asking God to vindicate him as a servant. Remember, King Ahab, the king of God's people, had said, you're a troubler of Israel. And now God is saying, vindicate me before, Elijah is saying, vindicate me before the people. But on the other hand, it also bears testimony to God that all that has happened, none of it happened from Elijah. But it happened from the word of God through Elijah. And then third, that this people, your people, may know that you, O Lord, are God. That's a simple prayer. And then finally, that you, O God, are turning their hearts back to you. It's nothing that they have done. It's nothing that they deserve the favor of God. In fact, what they deserve is to be slaughtered in the valley of Kishon along with the prophets of Baal. But it's God who in his infinite mercy and grace is pursuing them to draw them back to himself. They do not deserve it, but such is love and such is grace and such is mercy from a God who loves and pursues his people today. As he did then. And then notice the results. Because when true worship and true faith come together, there is a result. Truth produces appropriate emotion. Now notice the switch. Emotion doesn't produce truth. Truth produces appropriate emotion. What does that mean? When my sin is revealed, my emotion is going to be to mourn. It's going to be to confess. It's going to be humbled. When God is exalted, my emotion is going to be to praise, to exalt, to worship, to enjoy. When I am convicted, my emotion is going to be to obey and to trust and to seek God. And so as God reveals truth, my emotion is going to be appropriate to that. An illustration that I'll often use is we cheer for home runs, but we cheer for them not because they're caught on the warning track. That would be silly to be caught on the warning track. It never goes over the fence, but we're all cheering. Yay! It's a home run. No, it's not. And any amount of cheering you do will never make it a home run. But we choose to cheer because it goes over. Because of the truth of the reality that's happened. And so it creates appropriate response. And notice what happens in this true worship and faith. Four really quick things. First of all, there's revelation. God reveals himself in fire. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water. And then there's revival in the response of God's people as this fire comes down from heaven. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Third, there is a radical repentance. Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, as we looked last week. Let not one of them escape. And he goes and takes them to the Kishon Valley and slaughters them there. And then fourth, there's refreshment. Notice what he says in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain. And when true revival happens, comes through true faith and through true worship, as God revives his people, God refreshes his people with his grace and with his mercy. They're in his presence. They need not do anything but simply receive the blessings that are his. So as we think about us, individual Elijahs, Elijah as a church, what does it mean for us to bring forth the good news of the gospel of Jesus? We can't rely upon ourselves. We can't create an atmosphere. We have to know our God. We have to trust our God. We have to proclaim his word. We have to pray for him to do what only he can do, so that what he produces through the proclaiming of his word and through prayer will draw God's people all unto himself. And when that begins to happen, there will be the refreshment, the rain from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that we would be longing for revival. There's not one of us here, if we're honest, maybe whose souls are not parched themselves. Maybe we don't recognize that we live in a culture and in a world where there's a famine for the word of God. Even within a church where there's a famine for the word of God. We've found ourselves even often buying into the emotion craze. That which excites the majority begins to excite us. We begin to doubt the word of God. We begin to believe what the majority says is true or right or okay. We find ourselves in a desert place. But Father, thank you that you are a God who revives his people, who pursues his people, who reveals himself to his people, who shames them not, who exposes their idolatry, not to shame them, but to show himself faithful. Father, would you send refreshing? Would you help us to be faithful as people, as individuals, and as a church, to faithfully proclaim your word as your people pray for revival to come, to the power of your Spirit, to regenerate hearts of those that you're calling to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name.